Hey, welcome to the podcast of C3 Los Angeles. I'm Jake Sweetman, and together with my wife, Nicole, we lead this church. We're glad you're here, and we pray that wherever you're tuning in from, that you are encouraged and strengthened by this word. Here's today's message.
So we're in the midst of a series right now called Keeping the Main Thing the Main Thing, which is a journey through the book of 1 Corinthians. We're in week 5 of this journey through the book of 1 Corinthians. And it's been awesome. I truly have just so loved being able to walk through the scriptures with you all over the last several weeks. And what we said repeatedly is the theme in this letter that keeps popping up is that, and this is the main thing that we want to keep the main thing, is that we are to be united in Christ, edifying one another, and advancing the gospel. And that's what Paul keeps bringing all of his instruction to the Corinthians 2,000 years ago back to, is that we would be unified in Christ, edifying one another, and advancing the gospel. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We've been going through chapter by chapter, and today we're actually going to combine chapters 5 and 6 together because they both deal predominantly with the same subject. And the subject that we're going to deal with today is a biblical sex ethic. Everybody say sex. Come on, everyone say sex. Just get it out of your system, a biblical sex ethic. And we're going to talk about sexual morality and sexual immorality. And for some of you, this is your first time here, and you're like, oh, man, why did I choose today to come to this church for the very first time? Some of you brought a friend today for the first time. You're like, oh, man, I'm so sorry. I apologize. But the Bible has a whole lot to say about this subject, and so we're going to talk about it. And we're going to bring together chapters 5 and 6. Our key passage is going to be out of chapter 6, but a lot of the context for it comes out of chapter 5, and so we'll look at some stuff in chapter 5 as well. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, come with me to chapter 6, verse 12 through 20 is where we're going to read from. The Apostle Paul says this, "All things are lawful for me." So far, so good. Sounds pretty good, Paul. "But all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and stomach for the foods, but God will destroy both it and them." What is this all about? "Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot or a prostitute? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two," quoting Genesis chapter 2, he says, "shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Some translations just stop right after "glorify God in your body," which is the full picture and force of Paul's discussion in this passage. Title of the message today, it's a little bit of a tough one, but I encourage you to write it down all the more, is "It's Not My Body." It's not my body. And I guess just to get us all on the same page, because I do see some unfamiliar faces that I don't recognize, so I'm assuming maybe this is your first time here today, so we probably, you know, should all get caught up to speed on what we're talking about. Paul has been taking the opportunity in this letter to bring correction to many issues that were going on in the church in Corinth. And for the first 4 chapters, Paul is dialing into this issue of divisiveness that was present in the Corinthian church. And a lot of the believers in that church had divisive mindsets, and they were participating in divisive behaviors, and a lot of that was specifically grounded in all of their varying allegiances to different teachers in pursuit of what they considered wisdom and in order to solidify their social status in the church and outside of the church. And so Paul is addressing that issue for the first four chapters, helping them to see how divisive their ways of thinking and acting are. And then in chapter four, we kind of reach like this first crescendo moment of the letter, where Paul reveals to them how foolish their thinking and behavior is, and then calls them into a truly Christocentric way of life. And we called that message last week, Servants, Stewards, and Siblings. I really encourage you to check it out on our YouTube page, because I think it's foundational to how we are to operate as a church community. So we hit that kind of first crescendo in chapter four, and Paul is kind of bringing to the light all of their divisiveness. But then when we get to chapter five, there's like a sudden change, and Paul makes a left-hand 90-degree turn, and now we're talking about something different. Now we're talking about the issue of morality, the majority of which was focused on sexual sin. This is the first major change of theme in the letter, but it's important that we recognize that the same ingredient was foundational to both issues, both to division and both to sexual immorality. The issue for them was pride. And pride had led the Corinthians away from being united in Christ and away from edifying one another and away from advancing the gospel, and had led them into divided allegiances and selfish tendencies and misunderstandings of grace, some of which we'll talk a little bit about today, and into permissiveness of sin and specifically sexual sin. Now, of course, we would expect the presence of this specific sin to be in the Corinthian church. We would expect that, because Corinth and the Roman Empire in general was a very sexually promiscuous and proud culture, not at all unlike the culture that we all live in today. And so that behavior was going to make its way into the church at some point, especially because most of the people in the Corinthian church did not grow up with biblical values. Like, anybody here grow up with biblical values? Anybody? Okay, two of you? Great, that's awesome. That means that we're doing our job as a church, if not many of you grew up with biblical values. That's awesome. That's really encouraging to me. Well, a lot of people in this church did not grow up with biblical values whatsoever. I mean, some of them would have been converted Jews, so like they've got the Old Testament, you know, in their heart, and they know what God values, but a lot of them were pagans. And they got saved out of pagan culture and into Christianity, and they're trying to figure out, well, how do I be a Christian when I still got all this pagan stuff in my background, and I still live in a pagan world in a very pagan city called Corinth. And so they're trying to navigate all of this. And when you marry that all together with just our ongoing disordered human desires, what you have is you have a church that has to deal with something sticky. This is an equation that I think is true. Fallen human desire plus a permissive secular culture is always going to equal an ecclesial issue. Fallen human desire plus a permissive secular culture is always going to equal an ecclesial or a church issue. And so in that sense, we're not surprised that Paul has to deal with the issue of sexual immorality in the church. But in another sense, we are kind of surprised. And I would even say that Paul is a little bit surprised, and you can hear his surprise in how he frames up the whole discussion in chapter 5 and verse 1, where he says it like this: it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. Paul's like, whoa, it is reported that you guys are tolerating some stuff that not even non-believers tolerate. What is going on in your church? Now, the surprise is not necessarily in the fact that sexual sin was there, because Paul expected the communities of Christ that he founded and formed and pastored to have to deal with all kinds of normal life issues, but his surprise was in their completely lax attitude towards it. An attitude that gave way to a sexual relationship in their church that not even pagan people would tolerate. And then Paul just outright says what it is in the rest of verse 1, that a man has his father's wife. A man has his father. Would that be his mom? In all likelihood, it's probably his stepmom. That a man in the Corinthian church is sleeping with his stepmother. This is the scenario that Paul is writing this letter into and bringing correction. How many know, like, we're probably doing okay? You felt like the guilt kind of creeping up, like, oh man, Jake is going to make me feel bad. No, I'm not here to make you feel bad. This is going to get hard for a minute, but it's going to get really hopeful at the end, okay? So we're doing all right. You know, none of us are sleeping with our stepmom or our stepdad. At least I pray to God that none of you are sleeping with your stepparents. Like, just, if you are, come down the front after service. We'll do a private confession. We'll pray for you. We'll deliver you of demons. It's going to be great. So, but just imagine for a moment that this is happening in our church, that one of us is sleeping with our stepmother or our stepfather, and we were all just really chill about it. Like, just imagine that was going on, and we're all just, yeah, you know, it is what it is. We would have to ask the question, what on earth is going on in this church? How did this happen? And we have to ask the same question of the Corinthians, right? And it seems likely that the Corinthian Christians' misunderstanding of grace had affected the realm of their morality and their ethics. We talked last week about how their misunderstanding of grace first was founded in the fact that they didn't get that grace was a river. And so grace became a swamp. And it became stopped up in them of licentiousness and self-absorption and self-importance. And they were all thinking about me, 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 me. How do I progress? How do I increase? Instead of thinking about the fact that God gives grace in order for it to be given. So they didn't get that they were empowered by the Holy Spirit to minister the grace of God to one another. That was their first misunderstanding of grace. And it seems that their second misunderstanding of grace is that God's grace is a license to sin. And this misunderstanding of grace is still very present among Christians today. John Piper once said that if people aren't misunderstanding grace, then we're probably not preaching grace correctly. And I think that's a really great truth. Grace is something that is so good that there's gonna be misunderstandings of grace because it's that good. But when there are misunderstandings of grace, we have to identify that and go, okay, let's come back into what grace really is. There's misunderstanding then, there's misunderstanding now, and it's not like one of those things like what's old is new, like it's not like it was a thing back in the early church and then it went away for a while and now it's popping up again. No, it's more like what's old is constant. Like what's old is ongoing, and as long as there is the church in the earth, there will be people who misunderstand grace, who cheapen grace. And one of the ways that we cheapen the grace of God is by lowering the demand that it makes on our lifestyle, including on our sexuality. Not to mention, this pressure to cheapen grace gets highlighted and increased from pressure in the culture around us. Everything from hookup culture in our secular culture and millions of hours of online pornography that can be viewed for free, and the boundaries between what is an appropriate sexual partner getting increasingly blurred. This is the sex ethic of our day. And remember, fallen human desire plus a permissive secular culture is always going to equal an ecclesial issue. True for Corinth and true for us. There's a whole lot of noise, but guess what? The power of God's word can cut through the noise. His word teaches us wisdom and mediates to us the grace of God so that we can live lives that are honoring to God, and so that we can be a church that God can have his glory in, and we can be that church that glorifies him instead of being a church that bows to the world or placates the culture. And that's the kind of church that we ought to aim to be. And we need that word. We need the word of God for this temptation to sexual immorality, because guess what? Newsflash, we're all in the same boat. We are all standing on equal ground when it comes to the temptation to sin in general, and certainly including the sin of sexual immorality. It is in our fallen nature, every single one of us. So I guess it'd be good and helpful if we just define sexual immorality for a moment. And this is the part that's going to get hard, but don't worry, I promise it's going to get hopeful. When Paul uses that phrase, it comes from one Greek word. The Greek word is porneia. And porneia, summed up, is just any illicit sexual activity. That's the word that Paul used back in chapter 5 and verse 1. He says, it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you. And then he goes on to define what specific kind he was talking about. And the kind he was talking about apparently was a form of incest. And so there's this general umbrella of any sexually illicit activity, and then it gets filled in. And Paul fills in the blanks even throughout chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Paul tells the Corinthians some really difficult truth. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral is what the ESV translates, same Greek word, porneia. The New King James goes ahead and translates it there as fornicator, which again is just any sex outside of God's design for sex, which we'll look at in a moment. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. Don't worry, women, Romans 1 takes care of you as well. Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. This is Paul writing that such were some of you. But you were washed. And you were sanctified and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So if we were to look at that passage, we could get a really clear understanding of what is a biblical sex ethic and what is biblical sexual immorality. Well, first of all, it's fornication. Any sex outside of God's intention for sex, which includes pornography. That is outside of God's intention for your sexual pleasure. Pornography is not part of God's plan for us. In Corinth, it seemed that the specific issue of fornication that Paul is dealing with is incest and apparently prostitution from the passage that we read. Adultery, being unfaithful to your spouse. Homosexual sex, sex with somebody of the same sex. And listen to this, idolatry of sexuality. Do you see how idolatry is right there in the middle of verse 9? Paul just lumps that in with all of the other issues that he's talking about. Because guess what? All sin is the offspring of idolatry. It's to value creation over the Creator. And sexual sin is no different in that we value our bodies and we value our bodily desires more than we value God. And when we put all these things together along with the multiple other places that the Bible talks about sex, what we see is that the biblical sex ethic is that sex belongs in the context of a covenant marriage between one man and one woman, and all else is the result of our disordered sexual desire. And hear me admitting that is okay. That our desires are disordered as a result of our sin nature. And so again, we are all in the same boat. Like we're all standing on equal ground when it comes to sin in general. And that does not exclude sexual sin. Therefore, we shouldn't be surprised that we are all tempted by it. That shouldn't surprise us at all. Like, that is where shame culture comes in. Shame culture comes in when we get all high and mighty, act surprised, like, whoa, you deal with that? No, none of that in this church. That's not how we operate. That's not how we think. That's not how we speak to one another. Our surprise is not in the fact that any one of us deal with any multiplicity of temptations, but our surprise should be in the fact that Christianity and churches would openly tolerate and even celebrate sexual sin. For three reasons why. Number one, the scriptures are really clear. To be a church that is navigating a murky culture, what we need is clear biblical command. And people can try to problematize and postmodernize and progressivize the scripture all they want, but it does not make the scripture any less clear. In a world that is consumed with my truth, what we need to do is to cling to the truth. And that's the loving thing to do because it models the life that leads to the fulfillment that the world is so desperately searching for. And it places us in a position of strength where we can actually be helpful to people instead of just joining in on the fun. The second reason that we should be surprised when we just want to tolerate any kind of sin, and including sexual sin, is because of what Paul says in chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? That a little sin permeates its way throughout the church. Therefore, purge out the leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. And in essence, what Paul is talking about here is that compromise leads to compromise. And when we stand for compromise, not only do we permit sin to carry on unhindered, we as a church also enter into an identity crisis. Because Paul says, you truly are unleavened. You're just not acting like it. And that's an identity crisis. When you know who you are, but you're rejecting who you are. And Paul says, you are an unleavened people. Sin has been cleansed from you because of the blood of Jesus, but they just weren't acting like it. And here's the thing, quite simply, some of us feel wishy-washy in our faith because we're wishy-washy in our faith. And we know our identity, but we haven't quite got to that place where we are determined to become who we are, where we are determined to become the person that God our Father calls us in His Son and by the power of His Spirit. The third reason that we should be kind of surprised that the church is so down to tolerate sexual sin is because the church not only should be unleavened, but the church is meant to be the leaven of the world. That Jesus sowed His church into the world to transform the world, but you cannot transform something that you are too busy becoming exactly like. Salt of the earth and light to the world and a warm tonic on a cold day and a cold beverage on a scorching day. These are things that the church is called to be by Jesus Christ, none of which we can fulfill if we are too busy trying to be liked instead of aiming to be effective. I'll take those three claps right way, all the way to the emotional bank. And so what we must do to begin with is found in the theme that we've been talking about all throughout this letter, that we are called to be united in Christ, edifying one another, and advancing the gospel. This is what unity in Christ looks like in the realm of morality. It looks like calling one another to live under the lordship of Jesus. We're united in Him. Like, we're not united in just any old thing. We're not united in the ethics of the world. We're not united in the values of our culture. We are united in Christ Jesus. And so for us to be united means that we're going to call one another to live under the lordship of Jesus. And that includes His lordship over our bodies. This is what edifying one another looks like in the midst of temptation to sin. It looks like being willing to lose that which works against our edification. Edification is to build up, and we do a whole lot through the gifts of the Holy Spirit in us to build one another up and edify this church. But equally so, we must be willing in ourselves to say, you know what, this is some stuff in me that's working against the edification of this church. And so I'm gonna purge out the old leaven, like Paul said. This is what advancing the gospel looks like in the face of a morally relativistic world. It looks like, as the author of Hebrews puts it, throwing off every weight and sin which so easily ensnares, so that we may run with endurance the race set before us. So then we have to ask the question, like, what's standing in the way, right? Because there's stuff standing in the way of us living this kind of life. And I would say what's standing in the way is the logic of the Corinthians. The same logic that they use is the logic that our world uses when it comes to this kind of subject. And we see that in the slogans that they had. And that's that passage that we began to read at the very start, where Paul quotes back to them the slogans that they lived by and then subverts them with the truth of Jesus. The first one is, all things are lawful for me, aka everything is permitted for me. And then we have to say, okay, well, what was it that they were thinking that gave them the idea that they were permitted to participate in sexual immorality? Well, they're permitted by their cultural standards. And the cultural standards of their day were crazy, right? Like temple prostitution, drunken orgies, all of that is part. By the way, this is kind of a PG-13 message. I meant to say that at the start, so parents, if you have your kids in here, might want to take them outside. So that was the cultural standard of their day. They're participating in all that kind of stuff in the secular culture. So they've got to reconcile that with how to be a Christian people and how to be the church of Jesus Christ. Well, for us, what's our cultural standard? It's sex outside of marriage. It's multiple sexual partners. It's sex with people of the same sex. It's pornography. All of that is part of our secular culture. And if we operated by the cultural standards, our sex ethic would look a whole lot different. And that's what the Corinthians were facing. And that's what Paul had to address. The second thing that they were permitted by was their misunderstanding of grace. The term that we would use would be antinomianism. Antinomianism, it's the opposite of legalism. Anti meaning against, nomos meaning law, against law. Antinomian, to be antinomian means that you have an understanding that Christians are now able to completely reject God's moral law because of grace. However, we know that Jesus Himself said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. The law was our tutor. Christ is our final teacher. The law is like pre-algebra, and Christ is like quantum physics. And you needed the first in order to get to the final. But what the final does is it pulls out the greater meaning and the greater purposes of the first. Now, Paul does not disagree with their idea that God's grace has brought us out from under the law. But at the same time, grace has placed us in Christ, which means that we are under his authority and we belong to his body. So it's not even their slogan that's inherently wrong, that all things are lawful for me. In fact, elsewhere, Paul will make a similar case for the freedom that they have in Christ, but such a statement must be qualified because it cannot be equally applied to all matters of life. And this is why he responds to their slogan that all things are lawful, but not all things are beneficial. And all things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of anything. Essentially, what Paul is getting at is that if it's not beneficial for you, as God defines beneficial, then it's not beneficial. If it's not beneficial for your sexual partner, as God defines beneficial, then it's not beneficial. If it's not beneficial for the body of Christ to which you are a member, then it's not beneficial. John Mark Comer says that biblical love is to will the good of another, and therefore you cannot love without defining what is good and what is evil. And as Christians, we look to God for him to define what is good and evil instead of doing what is right in our own eyes and in the culture's eyes. What does Paul mean when he says that all things are lawful, but that I will not be brought under the power of anything? That's kind of an unusual phrase for us 21st century people. What he's getting at is that when we engage in sexual activity, we are bringing ourselves under the authority of our sexual partner. And we see that in chapter 7 and verse 4, where Paul says something even stranger for our 21st century minds. He says that the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So Paul is describing something beautiful in marriage, that each member of the marriage, the husband and the wife, submit their bodies to one another's authority. And that shows us that God has designed husbands and wives to submit to one another in that way, which is an extension of being under the lordship of Jesus, because the marriage is under the lordship of Jesus, and therefore the sexual union is under the lordship of Jesus. But when we engage in something that's supposed to be under his lordship in a way that is outside of his lordship, we're rejecting his lordship altogether, and we're making ourselves subjects of another lord. Paul does not want to disparage the freedom that they have in Christ, but he wants the Corinthians to know that when your liberty from the law makes you a slave of something, then it's not true liberty. And this is the case with sexual immorality. And of course, this flies in the face of our modern day notions of it's my body or it's just sex and all of that. And the Corinthians had something similar. It was a little bit of a strange phrase, food for the stomach and the stomach for food. And Paul quotes that slogan back to them, and their logic was essentially that when I get hungry, it's time to eat. And when I get, it's time to, you guys fill in the blanks? Because I didn't want to have to say it. So Paul's logic is not that as the stomach is for food, and food, his logic is that as food is for the stomach, so the body is for the Lord. That my body is to be satisfied by the Lord and brought under the lordship of the Lord. Modern culture says that if our activity is not hurting anybody, then it must be okay. And the Christian response is that our bodies belong to God. It's not my body. So how we treat our bodies is how we treat God's possession. Additionally, our bodies are part of the body of Christ. So how I treat my body is how I treat you. Which brings us to the two main points that I want to draw out from this passage today. That was my lengthy, heavy introduction. Now it's going to get a whole lot more fun. And the points that I want to bring to us out of this passage are about how you and I can live as overcomers above sexual immorality. And the first one I would say is this: hey, let's maintain a repentant heart. Why don't you write that down? I want you to maintain a repentant heart. Our solution to sexual immorality is not striving for perfection. Our solution is trusting in repentance. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that if any one of you looks at a woman with lustful intent in his heart, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. And so what that just tells me right away is perfection is impossible for me, and that this church is full of adulterers, and I am one of them. And so I cannot make striving for perfection my aim in life. What I must do is is maintaining a repentant heart my aim. Perfection is impossible, but Christ is our perfection, and repentance is our means of clinging to Christ. Repentance is how we lay down our attempts at perfection and receive the free gift of his perfection. Repentance is how we lean not upon our own strength, but upon the strength of the Holy Spirit, who does lead us into greater Christ-likeness. You see, sexual purity is actually possible for the people of God. I didn't say sexual perfection, but sexual purity is possible for the people of God, and it is the result of making yourself completely and utterly dependent on the Lord as your perfection and your strength. Proverbs 25:28 says that a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. A man without self-control is like a city whose walls have crumbled. Anybody can break in and take what they want. And you and I have to understand that when we have sex with somebody, you are bringing them in behind your walls. And they are leaving with more than a memory. They're leaving with more than a notch on their belt. They are leaving with part of you. In fact, when Paul uses the word about being joined together with a sexual partner, literally you would translate that as being glued together. Now, if you take two things and glue them together and let that glue seal and try to separate them, guess what's going to happen? It's not going to come apart neatly. It's going to come apart, one part taking parts from the other. It's like a little bit like Chipotle tacos. You ever get Chipotle tacos, like to go, and they wrap them in the foil? And you get home and you open up the foil, you got your Chipotle, and you don't know where one taco ends and another taco begins. Just a little comic relief. Sex is like Chipotle tacos. You try to pull them, and it's just, they're together now. It's like one big, just eat the whole taco, just all three of them at once. Only your husband or your wife, they're getting a kick out of that joke out there apparently. Only your husband or your wife should be taking those parts of you. And it is hard when we enter into those circumstances for us to leave those circumstances whole, because we brought them in behind the walls and they're leaving with part of us. And you don't need me to convince you of that. If you've experienced this kind of behavior that I'm talking about, then you know firsthand, and I know firsthand. And we don't need to be convinced of the reality of this notion. What we need is self-control. And when we maintain a repentant heart, what we're doing is we're depending upon the strength of the Holy Spirit, and guess what? Self-control is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And when we lean upon the Holy Spirit through the power of repentance, he gives us self-control to resist sin. Part of repentance means grieving the extent to which the power of sin has gripped our thoughts and disordered our desires. The right response for the Corinthians to this case of incest in their church was to mourn. It was to grieve. Paul says to them in verse 2, you're puffed up, you're prideful. In other words, they were proud of the way that they were applying grace to this guy. And he says, rather than being puffed up, I would rather you have mourned. And to mourn is to grieve. And guess what? Grieving is a loving emotion. You only grieve over the loss of what you love. You don't grieve over things that don't mean anything to you. No, you grieve over the loss of things that you love. And this is why the scriptures teach us that you and I, we can grieve the Holy Spirit. And some of you really need to hear this, because when you sin, you think God is ashamed of you. No. When you sin, God is grieving for you, because he loves you. He's not ashamed of you. He loves you and I, and he wants us to live in true freedom. But more than that, he is in you to help you live in true freedom. Therefore, he grieves when we habitually choose to live the lesser life in place of the greater life that he can lead us in. Part of repentance is acknowledging the grief of the Holy Spirit by our sin, feeling that grief with him, and then changing direction. And that's the other part of repentance, is the changing of directions. The new direction is to understand that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It belongs to God, and his temple is holy, and no unclean thing should be permitted to live in that temple unchecked. Now, the blood of Jesus has cleansed you completely and perpetually, and when you sin, you don't become unclean. God doesn't leave, he grieves, because he loves you. And therefore, our aim is not a perfect performance, but the Spirit-led process of becoming who we already are in Christ Jesus. And that means that our reaction to sin can't be resignation. It should be repentance. Because when we get resigned to our sin nature, our heart gets hardened to things that we should be grieved by. You know what repentance is like? Repentance is like the immune system of the body of Christ. Your immune system fights off the viruses and purges them from your body in the same way. Repentance is that power. Shame is not that power. Hatred is not that power. Anger is not that power. Repentance is the power that purges. That's why I love communion. Did communion last week as a church. So looking forward to doing that on the first Sunday of every single month when we come together. And I love that prayer we read out loud from Thomas Aquinas. And it's collective repentance together. And there's actually power in that act. As we as the body of Christ come together in repentance, recognizing our sin and our need for the Lord. Maintain a repentant heart. The second way that we overcome sexual immorality, I've only got 2 points, so I'm almost done, is that you keep your eyes on the resurrection. Keep your eyes on the resurrection. It is incredible to me that the main argument against every type of sexual immorality that Paul uses is found in Chapter 6, verses 13 and 14, and he says this: the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. What Paul is saying is that our bodies will be resurrected by God, just like Jesus himself was resurrected. This is a big deal to the Corinthians, and it's a big deal to us. You see, in Greco-Roman thought, the idea was that our bodies are temporary and our souls and spirits are the eternal part of us. Therefore, they thought that what we did with our bodies is inconsequential. And Paul comes galloping, and he's like, whoa, hang on, Corinthians, hold the phone. Actually, we worship a Savior who has been bodily resurrected. Therefore, our hope is not in becoming souls and spirits that float around in the sky. Our hope is that we would enter into the new creation of God as embodied beings. And therefore, our bodies are part of God's inheritance. This is why our bodies belong to God. Our body is for the Lord. It's like when Paul says in Ephesians 1:18, he says, I'm praying that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. That right there is a phenomenal scripture. I am praying that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened to see the hope that you have been called to, that you are God's glorious inheritance. You see, when it comes to the issue of sexual immorality, some of us are just caught up in, I just got to form a new habit. But what you need to get is that it's not an issue of habit first, it's an issue of heart. And Paul's prayer is that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you, even your body, is part of God's inheritance. My body belongs to the Lord. The riches of God's glory is in you. Not just your spirit, not just your soul, but your body. That's why he's going to resurrect your body and you will enter into the new creation as an embodied human being. Therefore, our bodies are a treasured prize to him, and we should seek to honor God with our body. One commentator said about this verse, he said, we're probably witnessing here the first attempt in the history of moral thought to refute libertinism in some other way than by the arguments of an ascetic, legalistic, or utilitarian type. We should not miss the originality nor the force of Paul's argument. And what he's saying there is that only in Christianity is the case against sexual immorality made on the basis not of religious severity or strict rule following or even legislation, but on the basis of the fact that our bodies were redeemed by Jesus, will be resurrected at his return, and were designed to be joined to him in inseparable and perfect union. Therefore, what you do with your body matters. And what you do with somebody else's body matters. This is not our body. Body belongs to the Lord. This is an incredible example of Paul applying his own hermeneutic. where he says in Colossians 3:16 that you should let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Let the word of Christ, what's the word of Christ? It's the Bible as understood through the reality of Jesus. It's the Bible as understood through the life, death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. And we read the scripture through Jesus' lenses. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here around a biblical sex ethic. It's not that we are simply commanded to resist sexual immorality because it's bad for us. It's that we are to protect the sexual purity of our bodies because the resurrection of Jesus Christ declares that our body belongs to him. The resurrection shows that our bodies have permanent value to God, and therefore they should have permanent value to us. Just look at the truths that Paul fires off. Six truths in six verses: that the body is for the Lord and the Lord for the body. The body is destined for resurrection through God's power. The body is a member of Christ. Anyone joined to the Lord and the body is one spirit with him. The body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The body has been bought at a price. And what the Christian does with their body is governed by this truth, that the resurrection makes it illegal for you and I to treat our bodies with contempt or to take our bodies lightly. The resurrection declares that we must steward our bodies in accordance with the price that was paid for them. Blood of Jesus on the cross. Here's something else that the resurrection declares: that God values your body even when other people have not. And I want to speak to every person who has been sexually abused, harassed, assaulted, mistreated. That when other people have not valued your body, the resurrection proves that God eternally values your body. And your body matters to him. So let's live as though our bodies matter to us. Two practical takeaways that we can run with today. Number one, flee sexual immorality. That's what Paul says. I just flee it. Don't be of two minds about it. Whether or not sexual immorality is right or wrong, okay or not okay, is not a matter of circumstance or context. It is never right. And the reason Paul is so directed about that is because there are other issues that he will deal with later on in the letter, where a matter of right or wrong is a matter of nuance and it requires some discussion, but sexual immorality is not one of those things. And we can try to be like, well, what about when, or what about if, or what about with, or you know what happened was we were moved in together and we were sleeping with a Bible in between us, and then things just kind of escalated from there, and it's all irrelevant. Because the body is for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. And he has designed sex to exist in a covenant marriage between a man and a woman. And when we come together like that, we're submitting our bodies to one another. And in that way, we live under the lordship of Jesus, because the marriage is under his lordship and the sex is under his lordship. To live this way begins in the heart. So if you want to flee sexual immorality physically, you got to flee it in your heart. Jesus said in Matthew 15:19, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, that's that word porneia, sexual immorality, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemy. Some of us, we're surprised that we get tripped up in this area as often as we do, but if we were to be really honest, the reason we still get tripped up is because we still walk a precarious path in our hearts. Sexual immorality is still an option for us in here, and that manifests itself as an option for us out here in our bodies. We gotta get the revelation that God cares, because your body belongs to him. Second takeaway: flee sexual immorality. Glorify God in your body. Glorify God in your body. That word glorify is the Greek word doxazo. It's where we get our word doxology, which is the Christian liturgy, the order of praise and worship. So literally what Paul is saying here is, hey, praise God with your body. Worship God with your body. Next time you're fleeing sexual immorality, think to yourself, I'm worshiping God with my body right now. Dudes, like next time you want to look at porn and you're resisting, you're like, I'm worshiping God with my body right now. You are praising God with your body when you live the way that God instructs you to live. Paul says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? What do you do in temples? You worship. You're a temple of the Holy Ghost. And so just get all up in your temple and just start to worship the Lord. When you want to give in to sexual immorality, start to praise God with your body. You see, many of us, we need a strategy for resisting sexual immorality, and the strategy is to replace it with worship. Worship is the strategy. Begin glorifying and praising God with your body for redeeming your body. Change the focus from what your body wants to whom your body belongs, and worship the one who forgave all your sin, redeemed your body, forgave you with sin, sexual or otherwise, and made you into a home worthy of the Most High God to live in. Worship God. The power of this argument cannot be lost on us. Like, the guy who was writing this is a guy who used to be a Pharisee, had the entire Hebrew Bible memorized, lived every single command with fiery religious zeal, and that's how he thought God counted his righteousness. And then he came to a point where he recognized that his righteousness is not dependent on what he has done for God, but what God has done for him in Christ Jesus, which is to have made him a temple worthy of the Holy Spirit to live within. And so he comes to the point where he's instructing the Corinthians on how to live a sexually moral life, and he says, just celebrate the fact that God has done something supernatural and miraculous for you. He's redeemed your body. Worship him for that, and you will live in victory over the temptation of sin. Resulting application of that is that when it comes to sexual sin, it's not just that I shouldn't do it or that I can't have it. It's that he has me. And he's worthy to have all of me, not just part of me. He's paid for all of me. So why would I want to take part of me and give it away and make it subject to something or somebody less deserving than Jesus Christ? I just don't think we should. Let's all stand to our feet. I'm done. Somebody say amen, he's done. Thank you, Jesus. Some weeks it's ice cream church, some weeks it's broccoli. Today's broccoli. Broccoli makes you strong, it makes you healthy. God is so concerned with our happiness, but he's equally concerned with our holiness. He wants to lead us in holy lives. Let's just lift our hands to heaven right now.
You've been listening to the C3 Los Angeles podcast. If you found today's message helpful, we encourage you to share it with a friend and consider rating it. If you'd like more information about our church or details on how to get connected to a neighborhood group, head to c3losangeles.com. We love you. Thanks for tuning in with us.